we share in the Old Testament scripture lesson this morning, reading from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Hear the words of the prophet. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth.
Now will you stand for the reading of the gospel? Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here immediately.' They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And please be seated. And let us pray. God, illumine us with your Spirit on this first Sunday of Lent, that we may follow Jesus during this last week on the road to the cross. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, Lent has officially begun on Wednesday. We had about 100 people here as we celebrated our Ash Wednesday service. Always a solemn time when people come forward and receive the ashes on their heads and hear those words, "Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Lent is a time for us to focus spiritually on all the things that God has done for us, to focus on our repentance of sin and to seek to live a new life. And that's really the personal and spiritual dimension of Lent. But I want to argue that there's also a public and political dimension to the Lenten journey. It's been said that one should never mix religion and politics. Well, the Gospels don't have that distinction. For the Gospel writers, the week between Palm Sunday and Easter is the climax of the conflict between two kingdoms, or if we were to put it in modern-day language, two worldviews. The worldview of human political and social systems and the worldview of Jesus, whom the Gospel writers see as the one true and divine ruler of the world. That conflict is evident throughout the whole story of the Gospels, but it really comes into crystal clear focus here as we look at the last week in Jerusalem. So over the next 6 weeks, we want to take you on a journey through that last week so that we can look at this conflict through first century eyes and then see how that conflict between kingdoms continues in our own day. The call to follow Christ is, after all, a call to see the world differently than we humans traditionally have. To understand that Jesus was and is leading a revolution against the powers of this world, but doing so through a movement of justice and peace and grace over and against the human values of power, violence, and oppression. When we see more clearly what Jesus was doing in Jerusalem, we see more clearly our own call as his disciples. So it was Sunday, the first day of the Jewish work week. when Jesus and his disciples finished the climb up from the Jordan River Valley to Jerusalem. Now, that Jordan River Valley sits down at Jericho, about 1,300 feet below sea level, and Jerusalem is 2,700 feet above sea level. I said at 8:30 that it was 27,000 feet. That's not quite right. It's not higher than Mount Everest. Jesus and his disciples did not need to put on oxygen tanks to get there. But it's 13 miles from 1,300 feet below sea level to 2,700 feet above sea level. And that's literally going up to Jerusalem. And as they went, they would have joined a lot of other pilgrims on the way up that road to Jerusalem. And they would sing songs, actually psalms. When you read the book of Psalms and you see the little superscription at the top of each psalm that says a song of ascents, those are the songs they would have sang. Songs of joy as they went toward Jerusalem. And when they got to the outskirts of Jerusalem at Bethany on the backside of the Mount of Olives and then came to the top of the Mount of Olives, this is the scene they would have seen. This image of the temple, Herod's temple, the one that he had built that was still actually under construction at the time of Jesus, a gleaming, white, beautiful building, one of the wonders of the ancient world there in the first century. And Jesus and his disciples would have sung those songs and seen that. And they would have come to Jerusalem for a very specific purpose. And that was, this was the Passover festival. And so each year, Jews from around the world would gather in Jerusalem to celebrate that story of their liberation from Egypt in the time of Moses. Jerusalem would swell from its regular population of about 40,000 inhabitants, usually to about 200,000, some scholars say, during the festival. Passover was a time of celebration, but it was also a time of high tension in Jerusalem. While the festival celebrated liberation from the tyranny of slavery in Egypt, the people of Israel still knew that at some level they were still slaves. Rome had conquered Jerusalem in 63 BC, and Rome's imperial policies and taxation chafed at many Jews. Roman soldiers could be seen in the streets. Riots and uprisings were common, especially during the Passover festival when all those people were in town. So Rome made sure that there was an extra military presence during that week of Passover, and they garrisoned more troops at the Antonia Fortress, which overlooked the temple complex. See, when Herod built this temple, rebuilt the second temple, he placed that fortress next to it as a reminder to everyone that not only was Herod pandering to the Jews, he was also very much a Roman in more ways than one. And so he built this fortress and named it after Mark Antony, the great Roman general. So on Sunday of that first Passover, of that first day of Passover week, a parade would have been entering the gates of Jerusalem from the west. As the Roman legion finished its 60-mile march from the town of Caesarea on the coast. Now, Pilate did not live in Jerusalem all the time. He only came to Jerusalem when he had to. Most of the time, he lived here at Caesarea Maritima, another city built by Herod the Great, built as an honor to the Romans. You can see it's a seaside resort there in the Mediterranean. It's a beautiful place. I've been there several times, and you can feel the breezes off the water, and there's the remnants of Herod's palace there. And you know that this is where Pilate stayed. There's actually an inscription they found there that mentions Pontius Pilate. And so here Pilate would stay most of the time where he felt more comfortable. And then during the spring of the year, he knew he would have to march to Jerusalem to make sure that those he was in charge of did not riot again. Pilate was already well known to the people of Jerusalem by that year, and he was not popular at all. Not only because he was Roman, but because he failed to understand the intense religious devotion of the people. According to Josephus, who was a first century historian, when Pilate first brought Roman troops to Jerusalem from Caesarea, he committed an unprecedented violation of Jewish law by putting up standards featuring the picture, the image of the Roman emperor in the temple. This was a huge no-no. I mean, think about the Jewish commandments. What's one of the first three commandments? don't make unto me any graven images. And so even Roman coins were something that were abhorrent to the Jews because they had the image of the emperor on them. And the people became so incensed at Pilate for this affront to their religion that they threatened to riot. And so Pilate surrounded a crowd with soldiers and threatened to kill them all if they didn't disperse. And in an interesting twist, all of the people in the crowd laid down on the ground and they bared their necks to the Roman soldiers. And they said, we would rather die than have these images in our temple. Well, Pilate, being not really astute, but at least having some common sense, decided not to murder all these Jews and took the standards out of the temple. That doesn't mean he went easy on them from there. At another time, Pilate had taken money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct into Jerusalem. Well, this caused another riot, but Pilate had learned his lesson, and this time he dressed his soldiers undercover as peasants, sent them among the crowd, and at a particular moment he gave a signal, and these soldiers undercover drew their weapons and killed many, many people in the crowd. Pilate, in many ways, represented the kind of power that the Roman Empire was all about. An empire that ruled with coercion and oppression and even violence as a means of attaining its ends. So needless to say, Pilate's arrival with these legions would have caused quite a spectacle as they entered the city from the west. A parade of infantry marching to the beat of drums and cavalry mounted on horses. And remember, in the ancient world, if you had horses, you had the equivalent of an air force. Horses were huge. Here they were. Weapons, spears, swords, armor, glistening in the sun. It would have been a spectacle of imperial power and might. But such a parade would also have demonstrated that Roman imperial theology. The Roman emperor at the time was Tiberius, who was the nephew of Augustus, who you might recall from the Christmas story. Augustus was emperor at the time of Jesus' birth. And Augustus was the first of the Roman emperors to be declared divine. And so Tiberius takes on some of those same titles. The Roman emperors were called titles like, see if these sound familiar, Son of God, Savior, Lord. And they printed these on their coins. To those looking on with awe and even contempt at this parade, the contrast would have been clear. Pilate's procession was not only a representative of a rival social order, but also of a rival theology that really torqued the Jews who believed in only one God, not human. On the east side of the city, though, another parade was getting started. This one we learn about in Mark's gospel. But it's quite a different parade than the one that would have come from the west. Jesus sent his disciples to get a colt, which we assume was a small donkey. The point here being it's not a horse. It's not a prancing charger in full battle dress. In fact, Jesus' colt might have looked somewhat ridiculous by comparison. This week, Joe and I were looking at a lot of images to use for the sermon to put up there this Sunday on our digital stained glass windows here. And one of the things we found was that most of these really make Jesus look rather ridiculous riding this colt. Some of them even have him riding side saddle, which is probably the way he did it, with his feet almost touching the ground. Think of the contrast between that and Pilate on his horse. When the colt had been secured, Jesus rides down it, down a very steep road on the Mount of Olives, down to the city gate, either the Golden Gate or the Lion's Gate there, with a crowd of supporters shouting, Hosanna, which is a Hebrew word that mixes praise to God with a prayer that God will save his people and do it soon. They spread their cloaks on the colt. They cut branches from the surrounding fields, something that was only done for royalty. The Palm Sunday story, though, is more than just a celebration at the beginning of Holy Week. It is, in fact, a pre-planned political demonstration. And Jesus riding in from the east makes a very clear statement, a political statement, a royal statement. a statement that's grounded in Israel's scriptures. The image of Israel's true king riding not on a charging horse, but on a donkey, comes from the prophet Zechariah, which John read for us a little while ago. Note the image there. The king comes into Jerusalem with shouts of joy from the people. He is triumphant and victorious, words that Romans and other imperial leaders would have embraced. But, it says, he is humble and rides on a donkey instead of a war horse. That's the key to this passage. Notice the next verse. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. This king is not a conquering hero who uses weapons of mass destruction, but one who will break the power of military might with humility and justice and peace for all nations. Jesus' parade is an intentional parable and a statement of contrast. If Pilate's procession embodies power, violence, glory, Jesus' procession embodies the kind of kingdom that God was ushering in. A kingdom of peace and sacrifice, of humility and service. And so the confrontation between these two kingdoms is what drives the rest of Holy Week. Jesus knew that the conflict would come to a head and that it would lead to his own death. In fact, the whole Gospel of Mark is structured around three predictions that Jesus makes about his death and the ways that the disciples react to those predictions. Three times he tells them what's going to happen, and three times they don't get it. The first time he talks about it is in Mark 8, where Jesus makes the first prediction. The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected. Rejected by the temple power structure who collaborated with the Romans. Remember, it was the Romans who appointed the high priest in the first century. Well, hearing this prediction that Jesus is saying, I'm going to die at the hands of the Romans, Peter, who's the leader of the disciples, says, what? How can that be? You're the Messiah. We've banked it all on you. You are the king. You are the one who's supposed to get rid of these Romans. How can you say that you are going to be killed by them? No, no, we are not going to let that happen. And what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. For you have your mind on human things and not divine things. Human things are concerned about status and power and security. Divine things are focused on sacrifice, justice, nonviolence. In the second prediction in Mark 9, the disciples respond by arguing about who among them is the greatest. They're thinking like little politicians. Who will Jesus take next to him when he gets on the throne? But Jesus redefines greatness. He rejects the idea of power and hero worship. And instead, he takes a child and puts the child on his knee. Now, in the first century, children had no status. They were really non-people until they became adults officially at the age of 13 through that ceremony of bar mitzvah. They were nothing. And yet Jesus places that child on his knee and says to them, hey, if you really want to be part of this kingdom, you've got to become like this child, someone of no status. You have to be able to put yourself last. You have to be willing to serve instead of being served. It's hard to think of a more opposite worldview from that of those sitting on the throne. After the third prediction, in Mark 10, James and John come to Jesus wanting to know if they can essentially be prime minister and secretary of state when Jesus takes over from the Romans. I love this text because in one of the other gospels, James and John send their mother to do it. So these are Nancy boy disciples, apparently. But they haven't gotten it. You know, they're not with it. And so they want Jesus to put him at left and right because they believe that that's what the kind of kingdom Jesus is bringing in. They want to be in on it. They want to be part of the cabinet. But it's clear that they still haven't heard him. Notice the clear statement of Jesus in response. You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. Tyrants like Tiberius, tyrants like Pilate. That's the way of human empires. But then Jesus says to his disciples, it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, a lot of sermons and a lot of commentators talk about the denseness of the disciples in Mark, that they are just completely clueless. You know, that they begin every sentence with, duh, you know. But to be fair, I think the way Mark writes this is so that we will see ourselves in what we're reading. Because if they didn't get it and they were with Jesus, then we sure aren't going to get it unless we're really paying attention. Jesus challenges the worldview, that most of us have been conditioned with. That human power and status is what's most important. In the kingdom of God, human values are reversed, and power is best exercised when it is used to serve. The Palm Sunday ride is thus a completely different kind of parade. And it's only when you join that parade that you discover the divine things of God's true mission in the world. At a conference I attended a few years ago, there was one statement that's been running over and over in my mind since then. One of the presenters said this, quote, "Most people in our churches are what we might call soft secular people who want to incorporate Jesus into their particular worldview. Jesus, on the other hand, wants to incorporate us into his worldview, God's worldview," end quote. Much of Christian history consists of people trying to incorporate Jesus into their worldview, using Jesus to legitimize wars and economic systems. We do the same thing when we expect Jesus to bless our grasp for power and wealth and prestige, when we want Jesus to make us self-satisfied. I mean, we want Jesus in our lives only so long as he doesn't actually change them. We want Jesus to join our parade. I mean, the language that many Christians focus on expresses this. Jesus is my personal savior. Well, Jesus is our personal savior. But that's only part of the whole truth. The scriptures actually say something much bigger than that. That Jesus is the world's true king. The one that the world has been hoping for since the beginning. And this king has not come to bless our personal worldviews. He hasn't come to bless our politics or our desires. He's come to lead us to a completely different sort of kingdom. A kingdom of justice and peace and sacrifice. A kingdom to which all the other kingdoms of the world will submit. A kingdom that is radically different than the kind that we would set up. A kingdom whose throne is a cross, and whose weapons are not sheathed in scabbards or holsters, but forged in forgiveness and love and self-denial. This is a king who doesn't want our lip service, who doesn't just want our palms. He wants our whole selves laid down before him. The earliest Christian confession was not, Jesus is my personal savior. The earliest Christian confession, the first creed of the church, was four words. Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord. We are not merely his believers. We are his subjects. This is the king we are called to follow. Humble, riding on a donkey, calling those who would follow him to embrace that way of suffering and servanthood. His call is not to a throne, but to a cross. See, Jesus isn't waiting around for us to ask him into our lives. He's calling us to be in his life, to walk his way, to join his march all the way to the cross. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was that great German pastor who was martyred by the Nazis during World War II. In his book, Cost of Discipleship, which every Christian should read over and over again, I think. We're going to do a series on that sometime as well. But Bonhoeffer's most striking statement in that book is a very simple one. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. To follow the king means we choose to die to ourselves, our ambitions, our ways of power and domination. And we choose to live his life, a life that gives itself away every day in the service of the king. Bonhoeffer died because he was not willing to bow down the knee to Hitler and the Nazis. He gave up his life for other Christians. You know, Bonhoeffer had the chance to come to America. In fact, he was in America when World War II broke out. And then he could have stayed there and been quite safe, continued to teach here, was a great theologian, books were popular, all those kinds of things. But in the midst of all that, he felt God calling him to go back to Germany, knowing that he would probably die when he went there, but he went back to minister among his people. That, my friends, is recognizing Jesus Christ as Lord. That no matter what happens to me, that I will go where he leads. And my friends, that is not easy, but that is the call. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he calls us to follow. Chances are that more people turned out to watch the Roman parade on that Sunday, whether it was out of curiosity or respect or contempt, maybe to throw some rocks. It was maybe only a few, scholars tell us, who followed Jesus down that steep road down the Mount of Olives, a road that interestingly goes past a cemetery. And there today on that east slope, or on that western slope of the Mount of Olives, there's a huge Jewish cemetery. And it costs a lot of money to get buried there, because in Jewish theology, the Kidron Valley there, between the Mount of Olives and the gates of Jerusalem, is where the final judgment will take place. And so you want to have your grave there, because when the judgment happens, when the kingdom comes, you want to be first in line. So people put their graves there. There were graves there when Jesus rode down the mountain. I always think of that as a stark reminder of where this procession is going to lead. It's going to lead to the death of a cross and the darkness of a tomb. Lent invites us to consider what it means to hail Jesus as King of our lives, King of the whole world. It invites us to give up claim on our lives, to leave behind our politics in favor of the politics of Jesus, the King. Lent invites us not to put our faith in the false security of wealth and weapons, and instead put our faith in a crucified Christ. Lent invites us to give up those things that keep us from following his way. It invites us to turn from the ways of the past and turn toward Christ and his kingdom. So I want to encourage you over the next 6 weeks to really focus on this story, to listen deeply to what Jesus is saying, to read deeply what the Gospels are telling us. This is the story that remakes the world. And it will remake us if we allow it to. We're giving you lots of opportunities during this Lenten season to go deeper. Our daily devotional is a great way to begin that new spiritual discipline of reading God's Word and getting connected. How many of you are reading the devotional each week? Just a few of you. Online and there in your bulletin this morning, you'll see the scriptures. And if you go to that website, Joe writes those devotions, and they are there for every Sunday or every day of the week leading up to Sunday. If you read those scriptures and Joe's commentary, it will prepare you for the sermon each week. And I want to brag on my colleague here for a minute. These are outstanding devotions. You want to read them. You want to read them. If you're not currently involved in a spiritual discipline, I encourage you to subscribe to those and get them in your inbox every day. Our Bible studies are going to give you a chance to go deeper in your study. I hope you'll join us during this Lenten season for this time of reflection. I hope you'll make an effort really to be in worship every Sunday as we go through this last week. For now, however, the first day of the last week calls us to consider a critical question. Two parades came into Jerusalem on Sunday, and both parades continue to invite us to join them. The question we ask at the beginning of Lent is this: which parade will you follow? Let us pray. God, we thank you for this opportunity to come and hear your word, even though it disturbs us. We know that Jesus is on the way to the cross. And yet, like many in the crowd and even the disciples, we're not sure we want to go there. We want a faith that doesn't cost us much. We want to have faith and safety and security, and you call us away from those things. Lord, teach us to walk your way. Teach us what it means to bear a cross. Show us what it means to enter into the world's pain and there find God's redemption. Lord, we know that there are many among us who are in need today, and we ask for your hand upon them, but we ask you to use our hands as well. Show us where we can be in ministry with those who are sick and broken and grieving. We pray for our world, a world where the violence of empires and countries seems to be constant. Power is wielded by death. But God, you have called us to live a different way, for you have conquered death. Help us to live in that kind of power and to make that your kingdom, our politics. All this we ask in the name of Christ Jesus, the one who came and the one who is King. Amen.